Now, we're following Jesus for 6 weeks through this central section of Luke 9, when he starts out to Jerusalem, through to 19, when he arrives in Jerusalem. And last week, we had the beginning of the journey, and we're not going to be able to cover everything. So what I'm going to do is select a few things that Jesus focuses on, especially when he's teaching his disciples. There's a number of things going on in these chapters. One is he's having fights with the authorities. We may touch on that very occasionally. But a big thing that he's doing is teaching his disciples about what it means to be with him as their Messiah, as their King, as their Lord, as their Savior, and particularly as their servant King who goes to Jerusalem to die for them. So last week we looked at that to follow Jesus means to be resolved, a steely determination to follow him in a life of proclaiming the kingdom of God. Today we'll see that following Jesus is even more than being resolved. It's actually being quite audacious, doing some really quite outlandish things. And this central section of Luke is also where some of his really the stuff that's unique to Luke out of the four Gospels comes to the fore. So, you know, the famous stories of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, they're in these chapters 9 to 19. And tonight we're going to see two more parables, both about prayer, which are only in Luke. But before we dig in, I want to just remind you that we're actually talking about real life here, okay? When I say following Jesus, I mean that we're not just dealing with, you know, good concepts, good, you know, religious ideals or something. No. I mean dealing with the real, living, resurrected, active, present Jesus. And how he turns and continues to turn our life right side up as we follow him. So, let me just share you, like I did last week, a little bit about how that's happened for me. I shared last week how in kind of late high school I got resolved about Jesus. Yes, I need to take him seriously. I need to learn what it means to. By the time I got to uni, I was so kind of full on. I think in my HSC year at school, I was just going ballistic. I was leading year 7 Bible studies, one-on-one discipleship with people. I was running discussion groups at lunch to try and help people understand Jesus. I think I tallied up 15 kind of ministry spots through the week, which is great, you know. Following Jesus means a life proclaiming the kingdom. But here's what happened. I got to the point where my identity was wrapped up in how that was going, whether people were coming, whether people were listening. So if things were going well 1 week, you know, awesome. I felt up. I felt like I was pleasing Jesus. If things went badly, then I was kind of down. Oh, maybe Jesus doesn't favor me this week. That kind of stuff. And it was actually when I got to uni and got involved in Credo here at UTS that I actually came to sort of see, no, it's not just about me and me following Jesus. It's actually even maybe more, in fact, definitely more, about what Jesus has already done for me. That Jesus went to the cross for me. And that's a completed, achieved victory. And it's established this amazing space for me and God where I can be welcomed in. I can be treated rightly. I can be a child of God. And being a child of God, you see, is just so liberating, isn't it? It kind of changes things. I'm like that picture with God. I'm there, welcome, accepted. And so the way I served then kind of changed. It wasn't about me proving a point anymore, going on a quest, that kind of thing. But by the time I got to the end of the uni, I kind of, he'd put me right side up again. You can serve in the freedom of being a child of God. You're not trying to prove a point. You don't have to kind of please me and earn my favor this week. No, no, no. I've already demonstrated that in Jesus. And so I was able to be the president in my final year with great joy. And it wasn't a kind of anxious strain. Well, I've got 3 points. I'm going to be a bit more conventional this week. I had 4 last week. 3 points tonight. First one, prayer. Is it the most audacious thing we can do? Second point, prayer expresses and enacts fundamental realities. And then third point is about staying audacious in prayer. And that's where we meet those two great parables. So firstly, prayer. And what I mean by that is prayer as Jesus taught it. Is it the most audacious thing we can do? Because prayer truly seems pretty pathetic, doesn't it? At times. You know, audacity is a kind of a boldness or daring. This is from thedictionary.com. Especially with confident or arrogant disregard for personal safety, conventional thought or other restrictions. Disregard for conventional thought. That's what I think prayer matches that. Synonyms are words like foolhardiness. And prayer definitely feels foolhardy. It is a bold and daring thing to do in regards to conventional thinking. Look at those first couple of verses again. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" And I think just from that, those first few verses, three things jump out about how prayer breaks conventional thinking. Jesus' audacious prayer. It's audacious because, well, it involves words. Do you notice that? When you pray, say, you know, and speak. And it's just so weak. Words. It doesn't feel pretty strong, does it? Words. Words just feel so insubstantial. They're not real. They're not doing things. I mean, just think of it this way. In the famine in East Africa at the moment, worst famine, you know, for half a century. What is saying a few prayers about that compared to donating real hard-earned money? Most people, whether they say they believe in God or not, end up praying at points in their life, don't they? But here's the thing. It's often, if not usually, the last thing that they do. Because words just feel so weak, so insubstantial. So you got the exams come up. So what do? Well, you prepare. You do some model exams. You make sure you've done all the tutorials. You've asked questions of your friends. You've got your cheat notes. You know, you memorize your thing. You do all of that. But then just kind of insurance policy. Oh, Lord, I'm about to go in. Just, you know, help me. It betrays what we think, doesn't it? It's just weak and pathetic. You do it kind of as a last resort. But secondly, you're talking to God. Talking to God, and that just feels weird or unnatural or stupid, doesn't it? Talking to an unseen person. It just can feel a bit weird, can't it? I mean, my daughter talks to her teddy bears, Tom Hanks talk to Wilson, the volleyball, but they can be seen. They're right there. And even many people who sort of say they believe in God will actually espouse that the best thing to do in prayer is to be silent. That's kind of conventional thinking, isn't it? That's the TV talk show type spiritual advice. Just be centered. Be silent. Enter the mystery. Empty your brain. Don't engage in rational activity, like constructing sentences before the transcendent. No. Thirdly, though, prayer just seems so presumptuous. It feels weak, it feels stupid, but I think this takes the cake. You talk to God as Father. When you pray, say, Father. And I think this takes the cake for audacity. I mean, of all the three, this is the trump. Because, yes, words are weak, but we all know that we need them. And, you know, they can achieve things from time to time. Stop! You know, that sort of stuff. They can have some power. Yes, talking to God, that does seem a bit weird and stupid, unnatural from time to time, but we all know that, you know, everyone gets to pray sometimes. But then to do those two things and add addressing God as Father on top of them, that is just a step too far, isn't it? To be so presumptuous. I mentioned last week I went to boarding school, and I went to boarding school from a very young age. I think I was 6 or 7. And so when I was in about, I think I would have been in year 3, maybe year 4, I got a new set of dorm parents. And these guys were great. These guys were fantastic dorm parents. And I think the kind of, you know, I must have been feeling a bit wistful one night, going to bed. Maybe I was a bit homesick, and I had these great dorm parents. And so I just kind of, I blurted out, Uncle Ted, can I call you Daddy? No, Paul. I have my own children here in the dorm. They call me Daddy. You call me Uncle Ted. It feels pretty presumptuous to call God Father, doesn't it? To have that kind of relationship with the God of the universe. Isn't that just audacious? To do that kind of thing? Well, point two, prayer expresses and enacts fundamental realities. Let's keep reading. He said to them, Father, when you pray, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Last year, we actually went through, I think, Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, which is slightly extended on this one, possibly a different occasion. But we went over it through 4 whole weeks. Okay, so I'm going to refer you to the Credo website if you want it kind of detailed. I'm just going to make a handful of quick points here. And the first three correspond to the weakness, the stupidity, and the presumption of prayer that we've just been thinking about. So firstly, notice how prayer expresses and enacts fundamental realities because it declares God's glory and power and majesty. So glorious, so majestic, so powerful that that's pretty much just the appropriate thing to do, to declare it. Hallowed be your name is incredibly special, incredibly majestic, And it needs to be acknowledged and needs to be honored. Your kingdom come. To pray these things means that we are looking to a better future than most people could ever imagine. To ask for God's glory, for his name, for his character to be hallowed. You're asking for his righteousness, for his mercy, for his faithfulness, for his love. And to pray your kingdom come. We looked at the kingdom of God last week, if you were here. But it's about God entering into his world to reclaim, to restore, to renew, to reconcile back to himself, to get rid of what is corrupting it and what is keeping people from him, by rubbing the dark forces of their power, by overthrowing evil. And so when you pray, your kingdom come, you're being incredibly visionary. And so prayer is not so much weak as truly visionary. When you pray this way, you're being far more visionary than Steve Jobs ever was. Do you know that? He was a pretty visionary guy, wasn't he? You know what he envisioned? You know, a functional, efficient communication with a bit of style. But when you pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, you are going way beyond that. You're asking for righteousness to be at home on earth. For God's mercy to be palpable in our world. Famines in East Africa will never exist again. Secondly, notice how prayer expresses and enacts fundamental realities because, it just seeks the necessities for living. Give us each day our daily bread. All of life is actually, in the end, a gift from God. We forget that, don't we? We think we're pretty invincible until, you know, a curveball hits. Sickness, unemployment, not getting into uni, being dropped, crisis. And then we know that we need the basics, that we're actually incredibly dependent just to get through each day. See, no one laughs at God when the medical report gets given to you by the doctor. No one laughs at God when the police knock on your door at 3 a.m. Sorry, got some bad news. And yet, nearly all of us laugh at God just by thinking we don't need the daily necessities. Except when you pray, give us each day our daily bread. We are dependent beings. We require physical safety. We require protection. We need food. We need water. We need relationships. We need these basic necessities each day. So prayer is not so much stupid as actually just humble. Humble about
well, how powerful we really are and who actually has the power, Almighty God.
Thirdly, notice how prayer expresses and enacts fundamental realities because it recognizes that we're spiritually vulnerable. Verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. When you pray this, you recognize that you're incredibly spiritually vulnerable. Because often we just think that life consists in what we can, you know, we can see and we can touch and we can experience. You know, our clothes and our belongings and our marks. But also, life consists of so much more than that, doesn't it? Of friendships, which are kind of hard to define and they're pretty intangible. And yet we know they're just, well, we fail to get them right so often. Life consists also in family harmony that we so often destroy through our selfish attitudes. Also, there's our personal kind of character, that intangible identity, who we are, that we so easily corrupt through moral failure. So prayer is not so much presumptuous as just honest. Honest that is only under the shelter of a heavenly Father that we are safe from our own vices, from our own deceptive motives, let alone from malignant spirits and forces that seek to oppress humans. Audacious Jesus-type prayer is not so much presumptuous as honest in the fact that we all need forgiveness. That if it wasn't for his forgiveness, no relationship between us and God would be possible. Just as without forgiveness, no relationship between us and other people would last, would it? So I want to bring these three ideas now into a fourth. Because something so audacious as prayer, actually expressing and enacting these fundamental realities, God's power and glory, our own dependence, on life's necessities, let alone our spiritual vulnerability. Prayer, the way Jesus taught it, words to God as Father, like this, it turns life right side up. Because prayer like this orders your life around God within his family. And that's how life is meant to be. Ordered around God within his family. Sorry to keep doing this, but last week I referred to a really important verse which kind of helps us understand this. Back in chapter 10, verse 22, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, prayer, Jesus taught prayer, audacious prayer like this, because it's the chief way in which you experience God as your Father, in which he reveals the Father to you. As you pray in Jesus' name, you get to come to the Father. And this is what I needed to learn at university. That I wasn't a machine in God's service. I wasn't kind of on trial proving my worthwhileness. No. I was a son of the Father. I was part of the family. And just to kind of flesh out this bit, you see this a little bit in this prayer in a couple of ways. Notice what the disciples asked. Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. In other words, John had his disciples and they kind of had a communal prayer, the prayer that kind of marked them out as John the Baptist's disciples. There's a group called the Essenes. They had their own prayers as well, special prayers that marked them out as the Essenes. And so the disciples are saying, hey, let's have a prayer that marks us, that orders us as a community, as a family. I don't know if you went to a church school or something. Sometimes church schools, you know, in the front of the thing, they have the school prayer or something. This is almost what's going on here. This is how we pray. But secondly, notice just the manner of the prayer. It's incredibly, well, it's just got the tone of family about it, doesn't it? Not just in the fact that you call God Father, but it's just so simple. There's no kind of warm-up exercises. There's no kind of sort of special pleadings. In fact, please and thanks doesn't even show up there. It's just direct. Hallowed be your name. It sounds like me and my wife talking to each other, you know? You forget about graces and you just say what you want. And that's this style of prayer, isn't it? Just, you're right in there. You just say, you're direct, you're simple. You're comfortable with the Father. Well, Jesus goes on, and this is my third point about staying audacious in prayer. And this is where we meet the two parables tonight, and these parables are only in Luke. There's the parable of going to a friend at midnight for food. He uses the excuse that the friend has come, and maybe that's true. Maybe he's just hungry and he wants some food, and it's a good excuse. We don't really know from the story, but the thing is, he's doing something pretty audacious. Okay, he's waking up a bloke who's got young kids in the middle of the night for some food. I mean, can't you wait till the morning? The second one, Luke 18. Jesus kind of needs to keep repeating himself. Makes a very similar point. There's this woman who's been denied justice. She's a widow, and so the only one, you know, she's very vulnerable. The only one who will look out for his judge, but the judge, he doesn't. Doesn't really want to, so she just keeps coming. She does this incredibly audacious thing. She just, I'm going to wear him down. Now, here's the really important thing to interpreting these parables. These parables work by contrast. Okay? Because they're saying, if you're like this with someone who's not like God, if you can be audacious in your asking with someone who's groggy and needs to be woken up and doesn't want to get out of bed, God's not like that, is he? The second one, it actually tells us twice that this guy was nothing like God. He didn't fear God. It's very, very clear. The judge is not like God. And yet, if we would do that, which I think we would, you know, if our case was desperate enough and we had no one else to turn to, we would go to someone like that to say, come on, do something for me. If we're prepared to do that in just our everyday life with these kind of people, then how much more should we be like that with God? So God is not like the neighbor who reluctantly has to be kind of woken up. No, no, he's more like a father who, when his infant child says, I'm hungry, says, let's make breakfast. And yet, we're not beyond doing crazy things, are we?
like waking up our neighbour? I think there's a guy in Credo, I won't say his name, I reckon there's a guy in Credo who would ring me at 3 a.m. and say, let's have some two-minute noodles, Paul, I'm hungry. Food is good. Maybe you can wonder who I'm thinking about. And God is not like the unjust judge in any sense, and yet we would do something exactly like that. Now, I'm going to talk about an Anglican bishop here at this point. He did fear God. He did fear God. Let me just say that. Oh. He did fear God. But he didn't care about UTS. And I just went to him repeatedly and said, dude, we need chaplains at UTS. Get with the game. Nah, you can't do ministry at that place. It's not like Sydney Uni. So I did everything. I got signatures. I just kept going back. I just wore him out. And eventually he said, oh, you're like that widow, aren't you, in Luke 18? See, we do it in life. We do these things, and God is nothing like that. He's like the father who wants to make breakfast for his, you know. And yet, we're not audacious. We say our prayers. Okay. Oh. Nothing happened. Now, Jesus is saying, be audacious with God. Why? Well, the bottom line is because it's who you're speaking to. That's why the words aren't just weak. Because you're speaking to the powerful God. That's why it's not silly. Because he's actually real. That's why it's not presumptuous. Because he's actually made the way through his Son for us to relate to him as Father. As much as the Bible says that God is a speaking God, the fantastic complementary truth, the Bible says again and again, God is a listening God. God is a listening God. And so Jesus says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be open. God is a listening God. If we're praying for the famine in East Africa, we are praying for justice, aren't we? Essentially. That suffering will be taken away. And Luke 18, verse 8 says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice. And quickly. But here's the best thing that God gives us. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. When I say favorite, I've got several hundred. But this is definitely one in those, you know, top 200. In fact, I could prove it by showing that it's in front of, you know, one of those verses that I've written down in front of my Bible. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, there's that phrase, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's one of my favorite verses because it's saying God will freely kind of open up his life to you. He will grant you his very own power and presence in the form of his Holy Spirit to you. Well, to conclude, I wonder if you're just feeling maybe a bit prayerless. Or maybe you're feeling awkward about prayer. You know, it just feels a bit weird, unnatural. Maybe you're feeling it's a bit presumptuous. Hey, do I really get to talk to God like this? Maybe you just don't feel audacious enough. If that's you, I think maybe just this little prayer is something that you might be able to manage. It's there in verse 1. It's not really, it's part of a discussion, but it is a request. Lord, teach us to pray. Do you think you can manage that? Lord, teach us to pray. So if you're feeling prayerless, awkward about prayer, you're not audacious, maybe you could just start there. Lord, teach me to pray. And see how God begins to answer and turn your life right side up again. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.